Well, greetings in the name of Jesus. Grace and peace be unto you, or you could say grace, mercy, and peace, all through the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been very, very blessed this morning just being here, and many things to be thankful for, and just lots of things to think about and ponder on. And very thankful for the thoughts of the opening, just how important it is to have that horse before the cart, have that right. First comes first, In this state, there's a saying, show me. It's Missouri residents like their show me statement. And let's rise above that, and let's believe without having to see everything before we believe it. And that, of course, starts with the spiritual things, the scriptural things. Anyhow, that was kind of where my mind went. So I want to get some thoughts, just some things that maybe be appropriate to say. Something like what Dwayne was bringing out was seeing things, or believing, and through believing, seeing things that are to come, or that are yet to be revealed. I for sure don't want to put that to nothing. I'm wanting to add to that, but to do that, I think I'm kind of going back in time and proving, hopefully, that this is really what was going on in the Old Testament with faithful people, the prophets and the judges and the faithful men and women of that day. Anyhow, I think it'd be appropriate to do a prayer. Let's stand and pray, those that can. Oh, dear God, we come before you. We just rejoice in your ways and your marvelous working and redeeming powers, just the way you teach and admonish and correct us through Scripture. And just help us to always do your will, to always seek out truth. Help us to be humble and be taught the things that we're lacking, and open our eyes in areas that we might be blind or just erring, and give us the victory through faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despises the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's kind of my beginning verse to come to the question that I kind of started in my notes, is what really is the value of the Old Testament characters that are in such a different culture? They're from a different covenant. The region was different. Maybe even the way these people were built were somewhat different. There was the days in the lands of the giants. And so I'm just seeing throughout the New Testament that it's not closed off to the old. I'm seeing very clearly that the apostles understood it such that there was value in the Old Testament, even though Jesus said there in Matthew 5 that he fulfilled the old. He also said he did not come to destroy, abolish, whatever the right word is there. He didn't come to destroy or abolish it, but he came to fulfill it. And I just understand that as completing it, We've had teachings on that here, and I think we kind of have an understanding of that, but I want to just bring out the importance and then go to the points of how that the apostles really did they really did use the Old Testament to point out these figures and these guys, how faithful and true that they were, and ultimately how that through believing the power of God can come forth and do mighty things. The Apostle Paul, the same apostle that said things like Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law, he would also freely go to the characters of the law, like Abraham. I think he used Noah and different characters to preach Christ or to preach God and his ways. And so the Apostle James says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. And also he mentions the patience of Job, the Apostle James does. And it's interesting how James even uses the liberties to say, Abraham, our father. And I think of these apostles as just having an understanding that there was something very fatherly in the realm and in the family of faith. There was something very fatherly about Abraham. And it's very, very, it's just very foundational to have that statement or have that understanding of Abraham. He is the father of the faith in a certain way. I think it's important to point that out and to leave it at that, because many people, some people, have understandings that take you in directions of, well, they call Abraham father, therefore every generation is just going to have their father, you know, where they call upon, and it's okay to do that. But I just want to point out how something, if something's called foundational, then we better leave it at that. And I think it's very important, very critical, for us to promote that. And when we preach Christ, that we have him as foundation. Peter would be another one that used the holy women of old, even for examples of righteousness. 1 Peter 3 says, for after this manner, in the old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being subject unto their own husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well or right, and are not afraid or amazed of your husband, what your husband might do. And I'm going to read 2 Peter. There it speaks about the holy prophets. Second Peter 3 starts in and it says, this second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Just another verse to point out the vitality of the apostles using Old Testament, you know, characters to point out their holiness, to point out even in their day, and I think even for us today, because here it says it is for us. He's stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance, like bringing their memory back to the Old Testament prophets as a very valuable thing. Also, Jude mentioned Enoch. Anyhow, there you have it. That's just a little rundown of very obvious the apostles using the prophets to establish, you might say, like to establish the the thing between the Old Testament and the New. I think I've learned some things in way of I've seen, or we've all seen probably examples of people that go to the Old Testament and they misuse it, and they go into the law and come out with teachings and for the day, and they in that way they seem to put to nothing the teachings of Jesus. And I don't think that's what the apostles were trying to do at all. I think they were trying to bring people's pure minds to remembrance of the holy prophets and how valuable they are, even in structuring and building the church. And a verse that you probably heard me talk about in the past, I know I've talked about it when I speak to people about the church and the foundation and the structure and all that. I oftentimes go to Ephesians chapter 2. I think I'll read some there. It'll be, I'll just start in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Speaking about the Gentiles, and it brings it on down to where it now says that now therefore ye are no more strangers and pilgrims. That's speaking to the Gentiles, how they will now become fellow citizens with the saints, the household of God. And that makes the church. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, that both means Gentiles and Jews, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the body fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Might have to touch just a little bit. I think one big part of tying the old and the new together is this very, very explicit fact that when Christ came into the world, he broke down enmity. Let me see, there'd be other words. He broke down the animosity, like between Jews and Gentiles. You know, there was even a command to say that you are to hate your enemy, but love your fellow Jewish, right? Like Jesus related to that, but then he said you are to love your enemies. And he just, in the new covenant, he totally opened up a new realm of approach. In doing that, this wall of partition just kind of, it just breaks down. And that's where peace, that's where the preaching of peace, which is referred to in verse 17, that's the preaching of peace that we can now have through having that wall broken down. There is no more Jew or Gentile or barbarian or free or barbarian. Then there's no other word. There's bond or free, male or female. But all that are in Christ are under this one umbrella. It's really a pretty important point of understanding the new covenant family of God, or the new covenant church. My main point, though, in reading this was to focus in on verse 20. I'm just profound by that a lot. It says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And I think it's important to just note how in whom all buildings fitly framed together groweth up into an holy temple in the Lord. There are these different elements, the apostles and the prophets. They're foundational, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And they do perfectly fit together. If they're understood right, it makes perfect sense to go to the prophets to get an understanding of what a New Testament church, New Testament people of God, should look like. Even though they were from such a different culture, different covenant, different region, possibly even a different makeup of their body. And I want to keep going and show that. I think it's very, very neat how even in the Old Testament, there was times when I think that they actually had Christ in their midst, not the Messiah necessarily, that was then the Son of God that came in the flesh, but I just can't make that much of a distinction between, like, the angel of the Lord coming before the mighty men of God and delivering them, between that and the same person that sat down with people, he taught them the Sermon on the Mount, he made disciples, he performed miracles, he told parables. Sure, there is that difference, but there's not. I still have an understanding that he was the same being that was in the Old Testament. In Hebrews it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions with God's people than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to a greater reward." Here, the Hebrew writer is writing in such ways that makes it appear like Moses saw Christ, that he was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And I think we can get these glimpses of an understanding that Christ was in their midst, the Christ that walked the earth. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verse 15 through the end. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the works of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I chose that just there at the end is kind of the main points I want to bring out is just the importance of Jesus being the fullness in the church. Jesus really being the one that fills all in all. The church is the body. It is made full and complete by or with Christ. And he fills us with the knowledge that we need. He fills us with, it's mentioning revelation. It's mentioning enlightening of the eyes. It's mentioning the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom and revelation, knowledge. You know, I think I underestimate the statement sometimes when Jesus said that he came to fulfill, like he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And that is really, really important thing to understand, I believe, in having him as the fulfillment. Not going any less and not going any more. Like just understanding him as a chief cornerstone, and then you just put all other stones away, right? Like you just, once you start putting other stones around it, does it really look like a chief stone? Like, isn't it somewhat foolish if you're saying that this is the chief stone, and then in your actions you might have other stones that you lay there that are bigger and you shine them up, and they make it a little better. No, the chief cornerstone is the chief cornerstone. And it's really, really important that we leave it as full as he made it. And that we leave it as complete as he left the chief cornerstone. Anyhow, back to that scripture I'm referring to, that Ephesians 2, the apostles and the prophets fitly joined together make the foundation of the New Testament church. And I think I touched on a few different passages now to point out how the apostles and the apostles had perfect unity with the apostles. You can just hear the ring in their tone when they're relating to faithful people like Abraham. James makes mention that wasn't Abraham justified by faith when he offered up Isaac? Behold the patience of Job. James says that. Jude makes mention of Enoch, the seventh man after Adam. There's others. There's that unity that they have, and it makes perfect sense in that way that the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the head corner, the chief corner. I'm not quite done in Ephesians. I want to go to chapter 4. I think I've kind of made my points in how I believe that what I plan to do, though, is if time allows, is to go and touch on some of these prophets and some of their mighty works and the ways that they work. But for now, I want to focus a little bit in on the apostles' part of making up and being a part of the foundation of the church. Okay, let's just go and read Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Yeah, some very similar things that we can glean from that that we saw in Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ being the fullness. Also in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "And in the church, God appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and those with gifts of healing, helps, administration, and various tongues." I have some thoughts about how all that works. Just to keep the apostles at a position of foundational, I think, as far as ordinations go, as far as what it really should look like for us today. It seems like that's a term, at least, that we are to leave for them as an honor, and not put it upon us. I know these verses are here where it says that Christ did give to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and so on. But what if he meant that more like in a way of foundationally, not in a way of continually? Like some of these things, sure, I can easily see how Peter was very foundational as an apostle to start the church. And so how's the best way to honor Peter and his foundation? Is it to have some kind of an idea about succession? And now we have an understanding that every generation is going to have his apostle or whatever that leads all the way back to Peter. Or can we best honor Peter by understanding that this is foundational in that it's to be left like that? You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ." And I think that plays in, like in this, keeping them at a place of honor, keeping them as foundational for the church has to do with leaving them foundational and not trying to build yet another foundation. It's interesting how it goes when you start putting together a message and you start out with a certain thought, and now it seems like I'm speaking more about the foundation or the structure of a church than I am the value of Old Testament figures. And that's how it goes. I originally wanted to tag onto the end of that one of the things that I find in the Old Testament figures, you can take Judges, and I think that's where we'll be going to point out some of the faithful people of the Old Testament. You can see the process. And it ties in with us here in the New Testament, New Covenant. You can see the process of there being a call, then there being a response to the call, and then oftentimes there's a reward that these people receive even in their day for the response, the call. I think that's more like a complete picture that we can now take the time to look at. And through that, we can be built up and strengthened. But for ourselves, sometimes I think it's more like this. It's more like we have a call, and we ought to respond to the call, but we don't have to reward yet. That's one difference, even though the old and new link together a lot in that we have a call, and we ought to respond to the call, and then we'll receive a reward. Like it was with judges, these judges, Dwayne mentioned them a little bit. They would hear the call, like God would speak, maybe through the angel of the Lord, or God would speak to them a message. They would respond to it, and God would deliver them, and the reward was something like maybe 40 years of peace, or in one time it was 80 years of peace. For one man, he he was called to duty, and he responded to that duty, and he got a loving wife. I'll go to that one. Judges, let's go to Judges, or I'm going to read in Judges. Judges is a very moving, just a really moving book of, it really does display the nature of man that we all fall under, and then the need to cry out to God and God's mighty power and deliverance. And there's some very graphic things in here. Some of them I'll just leave them alone. Others I'll point them out just because that's just what it was. If we're really going to say that these people are a part of foundational things for us today, then I think we have to look at them for what they are, but still understand that today we don't. Our warfare is not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, through putting away imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against God or Christ. That's our call today. So as we read this, the way to translate it into the new covenant would be something of that nature. Okay. All right. Judges 1. Maybe I'll read in Judges 2. Just kind of a moving story of a. It says the angel of the Lord went up from, that's verse 1, went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said to the Israelites, I brought you out of Egypt into this land that I swore to give your ancestors, and I said I would never break my covenant with you. For your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in this land. Instead, you were to destroy their altars, but you disobeyed my command. Why did you do this? So now I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. They will be a thorn in your side, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. When the angel of the Lord finished speaking to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they called the place Bochim, which means weeping, and they offered sacrifices there to the Lord. I have to confess, I can identify with that at times. Just as I go through life, just how it goes. You try to press into the kingdom, and you try to subdue the enemy in your flesh, and things just become pretty real. Like the warfare, the spiritual warfare becomes very great, and it presses to the sides, and you feel thorns pricking in. You have temptations of things around. That's a reality, isn't it? Anyhow, these people wept. They were weeping, I believe, just because they couldn't see the whole picture. I don't know that they were weeping it's hard to say because they just had so many ups and downs. I'm not too sure how this one hit them, but I think they were weeping just in the words that the Lord said, I will no more drive out the people from amongst you. And they were not satisfied with that. They called upon the Lord, they made their amends, and the Lord heard them, and they raised up a godly man named Othniel. This was after Joshua died, so that was probably another part of their grief. You know, Joshua's died, and they had fallen back into sin. And so it just went like that. And then the first judge that I think it really points out here is Othniel, probably. And that's in chapter 3, verse 7. And it says the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot about the Lord their God, and they served the images of Baal and the Asherah poles. This is Judges 3, verse 7. 7, 8. Then the Lord burned with anger against Israel, and he turned them over to King Cushan-Rishathaim of Arnon-Nathiraim. And the Israelites served Cushan-Rishathaim for 88 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he became Israel's judge. He went to war against King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram, and the Lord gave Othniel victory over him. So there was peace in the land for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Interestingly, that's not quite the end of the story of Othniel. Let's go to just in Judges chapter 1. I don't know why the story is kind of split up like this, but you'll notice that through chapter 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1, verse 11 says, From there they went out against the people living in the town of Debri, formerly called Kirith Sefer. Caleb said, I will give my daughter Eskah in marriage to the one who attacks and captures Kirith Sefer. Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz, was the one who conquered it, so Eskah became Othniel's wife. And then there's a little more information in that in the Song of Deborah. I might get to that yet. Interesting. Here we see a call to duty, a willingness to respond to it, and then a reward, right in the presence there. We have that as a full picture, whether we want to focus in on Othniel being victorious and leading out the Lord's army and being victorious over this king, and then there was peace in the land 40 years as a reward, or whether we see Othniel as the guy responds to Caleb's offer, call, you might say, and he conquers whatever he's asked to conquer, and his reward was a wife. And just pointing those things out to say how we can really focus in on these guys and see a full picture of call, response and reward. Something that's a little bit, sometimes seems like it's a little bit lacking in our day, and that we have to look forward with faith, truly believing Jesus. We have to look forward unto the reward. That's one of the differences. Not that it was that much different for them. Think of a guy that was called to bring about victory or whatever, whatever he was called to do. Let's take Othniel again, and he was called to bring forth whoever does this. Like, it was open to grabs. Whoever does this, I'll give my daughter to you as a wife. And he had to believe Caleb that this is actually going to happen. Somehow this young man probably had trust, he had faith that Caleb is of a different spirit, like it says elsewhere in scriptures, Caleb and Joshua. They were of a different spirit than the others that were, the other children of Israel seemed to like just want to hunger down and complain that, no, we can't take these people, they're too great for us to take. Not so with Caleb, not so with Joshua. They were like, we can do it. And in that way, they had a different spirit. And hopefully, I think I can make the connection. In that way, Othniel probably understood Caleb as a trustworthy guy, someone faithful. If he says, I will give my daughter to you, he meant that. And it was worth the going forth and conquering this king, knowing that Caleb would be faithful in his promise. All right, the next judge was a very, very, I mean, some of these judges just were very, very rigorous warriors. His name was Ehud. Ehud made a double-edged dagger, something he'd be able to hold in his hand and go both directions with it. Very, very dangerous, very very much one that you didn't want to mess with. And not only did he have that as his strength, he also used something in the line of deceit to win over his enemy. And these are all just things, they're here, I'm not trying to deny them. It's what he did, it's what he used to conquer Moab. I just trust and believe that he was responding to a call. I mean, it's obvious that Israel had fell. It says that Israel had fell, and they had become in total bondage to King Eglon of Moab. But when they cried out to the Lord for help, there was another rescuer. His name was Ehud. A left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin, the Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right hand. Remember, he was left-handed? Or sorry, right thigh. It's quite ugly just to think about how he was equipped to do damage to the flesh. Keeping it hidden under his clothes, he brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. After delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute, Ehud started home with those who had carried the tribute. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back. Okay, so there was like a scene of money being, tribute money being dropped off, and then everyone's going back, right? Everyone's heading home. But at this certain place that they were moving past, this rescuer, this judge, dropped to the side and went back. And he went back to the king and he said, I have a message for you. And he went over and he sat down with Eglon, as though he was going to proclaim a message to him. And rather than doing that, he did his deed. He went and killed him and left him lying and went back to his crowd, and they went home. And in that way, there was victory. In that way, there was a great confusion. There was a victory. The Moab army was totally subdued. And the Israelites took control of the whole area at the crossing of the Jordan River. And they attacked the Moabites and killed 10,000 of their strongest, most able-bodied warriors. Not a one of them escaped. And here's the reward. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and there was peace in the land for 80 years. That's the reward. The next judge after Ehud was Shamgar. Shamgar was a man to be feared, I guess, because he rescued Israel. It just simply says that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. A very rugged type of a weapon. He just went and killed those people. And then we have Deborah. The story of Deborah is very moving. It's really one of those other stories that if you want to read it, do it at home and read it. I'm not going to read it here, just the deceit and the graphic type of killing involved. But ultimately, to deceive and subdue the king here, they gave him milk. After the Israelite army was chasing the enemy, the king circled back and hid in a tent. And Deborah, or one of her friends, went in and deceived him and put him to sleep with milk and killed him. (Clears throat) I think my time's getting close to being up. I had a few points that I wanted to make yet. I think some of this could reach into another message for down the road, just a later time. Just the importance of us today having an understanding of that we also have a call. And how is that? What is that call? And then just what is an appropriate response, and then what is the reward of it? So I'll end up, I'm not sure if I'm going to read this whole thing. I'm going to read parts of the Song of Deborah. It starts in Judges chapter 5. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song. Israel's leaders took charge, and the people gladly followed. Praise the Lord. Listen, you kings. Pay attention, you mighty rulers. For I will sing to the Lord. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you set out for Seir and marched across the fields of Edom, the earth trembled, and the cloudy skies poured down rain. The mountains quaked in the presence of the Lord. The Mount of Sinai, in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Enoch, in the days of Jeol, people avoided the main road and traveled and stayed on windy pathways. Why do you think they did that? It says, in the days of Shamgar. That's the same Shamgar that took an ox goad and he killed 600 Philistines. I think the people were scared of him. Jael was the woman that deceived King Sisera, the Moabite king. And I think these people were feared. I think the people didn't travel the main roads anymore because of the judges of Israel. There were few people left in the villages of Israel until Deborah arose as a mother for Israel. When Israel chose new gods, war erupted at the city gates. Yet not a shield or a spear could be seen among 40,000 warriors in Israel. Think about that a little bit. My heart is with the commanders of Israel, with those who volunteer for war. Praise the Lord. Consider this, you who ride on fine donkeys, you who sit on fancy saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road. Listen to the village musicians gathered at the watering hole. They recount the righteous victories of the Lord and the victories of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord marched down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up! Wake up and sing a song. Arise, Barak. Barak was the leading commander in the time that Deborah was the judge. Lead your captives away, son of Abinadab. Down from Tabor marched the few against the nobles. The people of the Lord marched down against mighty warriors. They came down from Ephraim, a land that once belonged to the Amalekites. They followed you, Benjamin, with your troops. From Merik, the commanders marched down. From Zebulun came those who carry a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah and Barak. They followed Barak, rushing into the valley. But in the tribe of Reuben, there was great indecision. Why do you sit at home among the sheepfolds to hear the shepherds whistle for their flocks? Yes, in the tribe of Reuben, there was great indecision. Gilgal remained east of the Jordan. And why did Dan stay at home? Asher sat unmoved at the seashore, remaining in his harbors. But Zebulun risked his life, as did Naphtali, on the heights of the battlefield. The kings of Canaan came and fought, and Tanakh near Megiddo's spring. But they carried off no silver treasures. The stars fought from heaven. The stars in their orbits fought against Sisera. Sisera was the king of the Philistines, I think, that that Deborah killed. The Kishon River swept them away. That ancient torrent, the Kishon. March on with courage, my soul. Then the horse's hoof hammered the ground. The galloping of Sisera's mighty steeds. Let the people of Meroz be cursed, said the angel of the Lord. Let them be utterly cursed, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty warriors. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. May she be blessed above all women who live in tents. Sisera asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she gave him yogurt. Then with her left hand she reached for a tent peg, and with her right hand for the work, with her right hand for the workman's hammer, she struck Sisera with the hammer, crushing his head. With a shattering blow she pierced his temple. He sank, he fell, he lay still at her feet, and where he sank, there he died. From the window Sisera's mother looked out. Through the window she watched for his return, saying, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why don't we hear the sound of chariot wheels? Remember, Sisera was the king. His mother expected victory. Being a Philistine, she was listening, expecting Sisera to come back with the treasures of Israel and having victory. And why is his chariot so long in coming? Why don't we hear the sound of the chariot wheels? Her wise woman answered, and she repeats these words to herself. They must be dividing the captured plunder with a woman or two for every man. There will be colorful robes for Sisera and colorful embroidered robes for me. Yes, the plunder will include colorful robes embroidered on both sides. And then it says, Lord, may all your enemies die like Sisera. But may those who love you rise like the sun in its power. Then there was peace in the land for 40 years. I'll leave it at that. I think I'd like to encourage though just how to think about how that transfers and transitions into the new covenant for us today. Being that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are mighty through God, through the pulling down of what? Strongholds, things that are like besetting sins that want to pull on us. They want to be a weight that just keep us in a place that we're kind of stalled out. We're in an indecision place like Reuben and his tribe. We're not bringing forth fruit. We're not answering to the call of the Lord by faith. And I think we can each ask ourselves, like, what is the thing that we're called to in a New Testament setting? How are we to respond to it? And then what is the reward of it? God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Atlee. It was a good history lesson. The foundations is history. They say history repeats itself, and so does in Bible history, but I know a certain group that says, oh, I just have the Bible, and I want to go by the doctrines of the Bible, and I can't learn anything from history. I'm just going with the Bible, and I'm not going to waste my time and study the history of the church. And how foolish, how foolish. We're just a link in the chain. And just look. We have the early Christians. We have the Waldensians. We have the Wycliffeites, or Lollards, if you will. And we have the Anabaptists. And all four of those groups, like us, Southwest Missouri, we follow the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, we're putting our faith on that. And Atlee was talking about the history. We learn from the prophets and the judges. It's no thing. We need to do that. I mean, it's a great history lesson, and it's not boring, and it is graphic. It's bloody. But now we love our enemies. But we can learn, I guess, from, I just mentioned four of them. And it's not original. Someone said that once. We learn from history, and we should learn from the early Christians, the Waldensians, they were called Sermon on the Mount Christians, the Wycliffeites, Lollards, and then the Anabaptists. And that's what we're basing our eternal salvation on. Those are our heroes. Michael Sattler, yes. And even the woman in the Maccabees, 2 Maccabees chapter 7, the woman that had seven sons. They're my heroes, and I know they're your heroes. The Lord be magnified.
Hey, Brother Atlee, yeah, thank you for that. I know the latter part of the message, you're spending time in Judges, but I just want to rewind a little bit, go back to this passage in 1 Corinthians. I think maybe this has been mentioned maybe in the last year at least once. But yeah, this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'd mentioned one in Ephesians. I'll just address this one here. So starting in verse 28, and God has appointed, the translators chose to use this word appointed, and then even, and there's another word, definitely this has been discussed before, ordain. Both of those words have this ecclesiastical sound to it, as if that's really what the writers of the New Testament wrote. But they didn't. They wrote these simple words like, if I place something on the chair is exactly what this word is. I place something, I just put it there. Place or put, you know, whichever word you prefer. That's what it is. It's not this ecclesiastical word appoint. It's just he put, and it's past tense. If I wanted to say, let's say if Paul wanted to say that he's continually doing something in the future, which is what Brother Atlee mentioned, wouldn't it make sense that he would use the present tense? First of all, he places the apostles, places his present tense, places the apostles, and then this, and this, and this. And of course, you could add additional words to make it clear that that's what your intent was. But if you just wanted to say something happened in the past, and this is where the church began, but you don't intend for it to continue to be going on, it makes sense that you would use a simple past tense, which is what he's doing here, of something of what God did. And this whole chapter is about the body of Christ. The eye is not greater than the hand. And he makes these analogies to, you know, to the human body so we can understand it. You know, everybody's got a different role and nobody's greater. And here's what God did in the beginning. He placed, past tense, this, 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 and this. In a similar way, if there's a passage where it talks about the Christ and it's a past tense thing, the Christ came. The Messiah came, right? It's not that Christ is coming. First of all, God, you know, places, you know, what it would be singular, but let's say if it was plural, that'd be pretty clear that, oh, this idea of there's supposed to be Christ or Messiah is continuing. It's a continuous sort of thing with every generation or whatever. But if it's just something God did in the past and it was established, or it's something that happened in the past, you would use the past tense. And that's what's happening here. It's God did this, and then he did this, and he did this, and it's a past tense thing. And I think traditions and discussions of this idea that it's something that's perpetual, is that influences or biases our thinking to think this is something that is continually going on. I don't see that that's what Paul is saying at all. And again, it's not this ecclesiastical word of appointed. It's just a simple, like I place my book on my lap. It's exactly that word. Or again, the word that is usually translated as ordained. It's just something was stood or something was set someplace. It's almost the same idea, place versus set. But but you know, when this was written, the state church was heavy influence, and there's a lot of heavy influence of certain words. I mean, King James, according to what I've heard, I don't know. According to what I've heard, he would not allow them to use the word immersion. You got to use the word baptize. So we got to take Greek word baptizo and make it sound like an English word, baptize. Can't use that. Oh, same with the assembly of the people, ecclesia, the assembly of the people, where people assemble together. No, you can't use it. You got to use this word church. And it's these words that people don't really know what they mean unless you tell them, oh, this is a special you know, church word, church, and this is what it means, as opposed to just assembly. Everybody knows what that word means. And these are those kind of words to where you have these ambiguous words to where it adds things to the meaning that was not intended by the original writers. And same here, it's a past tense, just something happened in the past. These apostles were placed, and then after that, it mentions, prophets were placed, and then teachers were placed, and so on. And something happened in the past. But again, I mean, just think about it. It's like if God was, through Paul, trying to convey the idea of something that should continue, why would you mention something that just happened in the past in the same way that Christ came in the past, but it's not something that's supposed to keep going on? Either you would add additional words to make sure that that's understood, or just say it in present tense, that he establishes apostles, he places apostles, he places teachers, he places prophets, he places, as opposed to the past tense. It's what he did in the past. And so to me, the meaning is, it's cut and dry. It's not this perpetual, God is continually doing these things at all. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. It's just, this is what happened in the beginning. It's establishment of the church. The whole context is about nobody is greater than the other. Everybody's got a different role to play in the church and or in the assembly, in the body of Christ. And, So anyway, I'll just say that.